We want to take an honest look at the Bible and see what it has to say about the last days, not just to tickle our fancy, not just so that we could know what's coming in the future, but so that we can be ready for what's coming in the future should some of those events take place in our lifetime. And personally, I believe that they may. I believe that today the stage is being set for the fulfillment of prophecy. I do not believe that the events recorded in Scripture have taken place yet regarding eschatology. I believe, though, that the stage is set, but the play hasn't begun yet. Okay? The stage is being put into place. Europe is coming together. The nations are coming together. Now they have worked out a common currency for Europe. We know that computer technology, the World Wide Web, is uniting the world. The UN is really becoming a global influence, and now it's no longer United States resolution, it's now UN resolution. And there is more and more power being given today to a centralized government. And I'll tell you, the world, the one world religion, the one world government, the one world economy, all of the things that God said would happen in the last days, including rebellion of children, people without natural affection, and all the other signs of the last days, we see all around us. And I believe that the end is at hand. The judge stands before the door. That Jesus is coming back. And there is going to be the outpouring of God's wrath upon this earth. And everything that God said God will do in His time. And I am not for setting dates. I am not for people who set dates or write books with dates. I leave that up to God. The times and seasons we dare not write about. But we do know that those events will take place in His time. So we want to talk about the end times, eschatology. You say, what does that big word eschatology mean? Well, it's a theological term that is used to describe the Bible's prophetic doctrine about the last days. The Greek word eschatos means last or end. The word logi is from logos, which means word or teaching. So the word eschatology simply means the teaching about the last days, or the word about the end of this age and the glorious eternity that is to follow. Charles Woodbridge writes, "The study of Bible prophecy is fascinating and profitable. God has seen fit to draw aside the curtain of the future so as to let us know what He is going to do in the future." He has, and that's what the word revelation means. Revelation, the word apocalypsis, means to unveil. And God has unveiled, God has uncovered events that will take place in the future. He has drawn aside the curtain of the future to reveal enough of His heavenly plan to inspire His children with confidence and hope. And so, I say as we approach this study, yes, we do so with eagerness and anticipation, but I believe that God wants it to be a joy. I believe that the Lord, you know, there are some things we're going to study that are scary, to be honest with you. But God wants us to have the joy of knowing what He's up to, what He's going to do, so that we could be ready, so that we could pass it on to our children, so that they can be ready. And today I want to introduce this study of eschatology by asking the question, what is the purpose of it? Why should we study about the end times? Let me just say that my own testimony, when the Lord saved me in 1976, one of the first books that somebody gave me was a book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Certainly, I wouldn't agree with every detail in that book, but I'll tell you this. God used that paperback in my life to get me excited about the Bible. It got me excited about studying the Bible and studying the book of Revelation. And there are many Christians who would not even crack open the book of Revelation because they say, I don't understand it. But that book got me excited about the Word of God and about the God of the Word. Now, what is the purpose of studying prophecy? Well, first of all, it's to teach us what God's plans are. Alva McLean wrote that a knowledge of Bible prophecy provides the believer with an optimistic philosophy of history. History, H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. What is history? History is his story, right? Because as we learned this morning, God is in sovereign control over all things. Nothing catches him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning, and history is his story, okay? And so as we think about history, how it relates to prophecy, I put together a timeline, which I gave you, which covers the basic historical events that have occurred from the creation of Adam and Eve, which is approximately 4,000 B.C., about 6,000 years ago. I do believe in that chronology. Then came Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs we're learning about in our Sunday morning messages. The nation of Israel being born, the 12 tribes of Israel, they go down into Egypt during the time of famine. Moses delivers them. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua brings them in. They conquer Canaan. They take over. Then they start to backslide. And so God sends judges in. And those judges then rule and deliver them from their enemies each time they cry out for help. Finally, they say, God, give us a king. So God gives them King Saul, the first king, replaces him because of his disobedience with King David. David's son Solomon then becomes king. The temple is started in 966 B.C., 480 years after the Exodus. And then in 931, the kingdom of Israel is divided with Judah in the south, Israel to the north. And the northern 10 tribes, which is known as the people of Israel, are taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Sennacherib and his army come in and take them captive and bring them away, and they are dispersed. In 586 B.C., the Babylonian Empire takes the Jews captive, actually in three different deportations. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes them captive, brings Daniel and his friends to Babylon. After the Babylonian Empire ends, the Medo-Persian Empire takes over under Darius and Cyrus. We then see the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great taking over in 331 and ruling until 63 B.C. Then comes the Empire of Rome under the Caesars, 63 B.C. And I believe that that fourth major kingdom that Bible prophecy talks about is still in existence today. Certainly through the Roman Catholic Church, certainly through the Roman law, which much of that we've adopted, the Roman alphabet, and many other ways, the Roman ways of thinking, a lot of that still exists to this day. I do believe there will be a revived Roman Empire, but we'll talk more about that in a little bit, perhaps today. Then we come to the days of the birth of Jesus Christ, who lived during the beginning days of Rome, ancient Rome, that is. He then dies for the world's sin, a pinnacle point in history. And of course, there is debate as to exactly when that was. It's not so important that we know the date of his death. It's important that we know that he died and why he died. He died for our sin. He rose again from the dead. He ascended. He sent down his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit has been baptizing believers into the body of Christ every time they believe the gospel. Ever since, in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman general, marches on Jerusalem, destroys it, burns the city, destroys the temple, and fulfills what Jesus said about that city, but there's coming a time in the future when a man of sin will be revealed, known as the Antichrist. A lot of scripture talks about him. The Bible says, you have heard that Antichrist shall appear, and he will appear. But even now there are many Antichrists. But there is the Antichrist who is coming. We also know from the scripture that the Lord's going to rapture his church away. And of course, there is debate among Christians as to when that'll occur. Will he rapture his church away before the Antichrist appears? Will he rapture his church away during the middle of that final 7-year period? Will he rapture his church at the very end of that 7-year period? And there's been debate on that issue for years. I don't believe that's an issue over which believers should divide. We should not divide over the timing of the rapture. But if somebody says, I don't believe in the rapture, I've got news for you. I can't fellowship with you. Because the Bible's clear that he is going to rapture his church. And you're denying a clear statement of scripture to deny that Christ is coming back and that he's going to rapture his church away. But the timing of it, it's up for debate. And we're going to talk about that in these lessons. But I believe that the scripture does teach that before the day of Christ, the man of sin will be revealed, and there will be a falling away first, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that we are exempt from the wrath of God, but we are not exempt from the persecution that will be brought on via the Antichrist. So opposition, be ready to face it. The wrath of God, you're exempt from it. The problem has come because we've confused the two. We've blurred the issue in Christianity. Then comes the day of the Lord after the rapture, where God's wrath is poured out. Jesus comes back, raptures his church away, sends his judgments upon the earth, destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet, casts them into the lake of fire. Satan then is put into prison for 1,000 years. Jesus destroys the unbelieving world, sets up his kingdom, a kingdom which will involve the lion and the lamb, or the wolf and the lamb lying down together, a little child leading a bear along, playing in the hole of the snake. All of that, I believe, is going to occur. The Lord's going to rule and reign on the throne of David. And then is going to come, after that 1,000-year kingdom, the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15 speak of that. And then Revelation 21 and 22 speaks about the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state that will follow that kingdom. So that, in a nutshell, is history. Just a broad overview of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We will get into some of those details in this study. So why study prophecy? To teach us what God's plans are. Second, to inspire us about the greatness of God. God is great. One of the marks of his greatness is that he is able to foretell the future with precision. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. God is so much in control, folks, that he can even control the ravenous bird. He can command the bird to do what he wants it to do. And God is in sovereign control. He is great. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He is sovereign. He controls everything. He is omnipotent. He has power over everything. And so one of the reasons we want to study prophecy is to show us how great God is. Third, it's to assure us of the reliability and unity of Scripture. You know, a vast portion of the Bible is given to predictive prophecy. As a matter of fact, it is said that there were 333 distinct prophecies that were literally and exactly fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. 333 distinct prophecies about Jesus' first coming. Now, the chances of this happening by accident have been computed to 1 in 87,000 plus 90 more zeros after that, whatever that comes to. And so the chances of it just happening by chance are nil. For every verse that speaks about Jesus' first coming in Scripture, there are 8 which speak of his second coming. And so there's a lot of ink given to the end times in the Bible. There's a lot said about the Lord's return. And so one of the reasons we're going to study is because it's going to show us how great the Bible is. Fourth, we study prophecy to encourage us to be faithful to God and to his word. See, God has a purpose for prophecy, and it's to show us, to give us a source of comfort to the sorrowing Christian. Like the Thessalonians who were sad that their loved ones had passed on, and they thought that when Jesus comes back that the dead in Christ aren't going to go up. And Paul writes to them, he says, hey, I got good news for you. They're going up first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so the point of comfort there is that when we go up, they go up. All of the dead in Christ are going to meet the Lord. And so God's future program is a source of comfort to the sorrowing Christian. You know, John 14 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know, because Jesus is the way. But do you know, yesterday, Joyce said she went to a funeral. For the Christian, we can take comfort in the fact that death doesn't end at all for the believer. That there is a second coming, there is a resurrection, which will occur at the same time as the rapture, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord with glorified bodies, and that brings comfort. Not only that, but God's future program is a source of strength to the Christian who is enduring testing. It's a source of strength. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And there's a lot of people even in this room that are struggling. And you've got domestic problems, you've got financial problems, you've got physical problems. It's good to know that one day it's all going to end in terms of our problems. And there is bliss coming in the future, and we learn that from the Word of God. So, it also, a study of the last days, is a warning to the lazy, unfaithful Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul writes, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He says, we're all going to answer to God. He says, you better be ready. There's a time in the future where you're going to stand before the judgment, a bar of heaven, the bema seat. It's a warning to the lazy, unfaithful Christian. A study of prophecy is also a correction to the Christian who places too much value on this life. A lot of folks are just busy laying up treasure here, living for the here and now, the world, But the Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? He says, what type of Christian ought you to be in light of the fact that all of this perishable stuff is going up in flames one day? Should you be laying up for yourselves treasures on earth? A study of eschatology will tell you no, we should be laying up treasure in heaven. Another reason we study prophecy is so that it would be a reproof to the Christian who becomes doctrinally careless. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? In other words, there are some things that are very important not to forget. In 2 Peter 1:19, the Bible says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than even what Peter saw with his own eyes when he saw the Lord glorified. He says, we've got something even more sure. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then, a study of prophecy is a cleansing for the Christian who keeps his eyes on Christ and his future glory. The Bible teaches in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so it'll provide cleansing for the Christian, knowing that Jesus is coming back. We'd better be ready. Also, I want to teach you about prophecy so that you can be woken up. It's to wake us up to realize the extreme urgency of the hour in which we live. We live in the last days, I believe. In Romans 13:11, the Bible says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He says, your salvation is closer now than when you first believed. You say, what does that mean? I thought I was already saved. Well, yes, there are different tenses to your salvation. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. You will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. And that future deliverance is closer now than the day you first believed, because Jesus' coming is closer than when you first believed. And we'd better be ready, the Bible teaches. In 2 Peter 3:8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he says in that same chapter that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? The reason is salvation. He wants to save some more people. He's got more people to save. And when that number is done, he is going to return. Sixthly, we study prophecy to prepare us for the most dreadful time of persecution in human history. I'm talking about the 70th week of Daniel, commonly called the tribulation period, although biblically, the tribulation period is only the midpoint on. That's when the great tribulation begins, at the midpoint. We'll talk more about that. But the Bible teaches that the saints need to be ready for persecution, opposition, bloodshed. Heads are going to be cut off. Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And God has this in his word, not just say, oh, that's nice, I'm glad I know about the end times, but God wants to get us ready. Because we could be the generation that will live during the times of the most horrible persecution that this world has ever seen. And then seventh, and by the way, did God ever promise to keep you from persecution? You can't show me one verse where God promised to keep you from persecution. God never promised to keep you from tribulation. You can't show me one verse where he promised to keep us from tribulation. He said just the opposite. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The Bible says it is given unto you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We are one of the only generations in church history to enjoy such liberty and freedom. Throughout church history, the church has suffered. They have been persecuted. They have been martyred. They've been tarred and feathered, burned at the stake, chopped to bits and pieces, pulled asunder, torched, burned with hot tongs, tongues pulled out. I mean, you name it, it has gone on. And for us to think that, oh, we're exempt, we're not going to be under any persecution, you'd better rethink your theology. And God put this in his word because we need to know it, because God said, I'm going to keep you from my wrath. But don't equate his wrath with the wrath of Satan via the Antichrist. They are not the same. And then number seven, God reveals his word regarding the end times to bless us with God's revelation about the future. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's only one book that promises a blessing if you read it. You know what book that is? The book of Revelation. That is why I encourage you to read it, reread it, reread it, read it, meditate on it, memorize it, because that is the book where God promises a blessing. And that is why we're going to study that book in the future, so you don't want to miss the study on the book of Revelation, which will be coming up when we're done with this general study of eschatology. How should we study Bible prophecy? What is the method for studying the end times? Well, first, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us, because he wrote it. So nobody knows more about the last days than the one who wrote it. And so we need to say, dear God, teach me your word on this subject. And to study Bible prophecy, you must allow the Bible to formulate your system of beliefs. You need to let the Bible mold your theology rather than forcing your presupposed beliefs into the Bible, which is often what people do, where they already have a thought out system in their mind that they've been taught or that they dreamed up. And now we're going to go to the Bible to see if it fits my preconceived idea. No, we must take our ideas and cast them down and exalt the Lord's, even if what he says contradicts what we think, what we have preached in the past. And there have been times where I had to apologize to this congregation for teaching a certain doctrine that I found out that I was wrong about, and that I believed from Scripture that I was wrong about and preached it. And we need to be open to the Bible to formulate our system, our theology, rather than making the Bible fit our theology. Then we need to interpret the Bible and take it for what it says. In other words, rather than allegorizing the Bible and dreaming up a deeper hidden meaning that cannot be proven by the context, by the grammar, or by an accurate comparison with other scripture, we'd better just let the Bible say what it says and be very careful about being overly interpretive. You know, I believe the Bible interprets itself. And we're going to see, even in our study today, if we can get around to it in a minute, how the Bible interprets itself. And we're going to see that in these next 2 months. How one passage will illuminate another passage, and we're going to let the Bible say what it says. Okay? Rather than say, oh, that sounds nice, I got a good dream for that. No. We're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible in this study. We also must remember that God has not necessarily revealed all the details of his plan yet. In Revelation 10 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." You know what that means? There was certain revelation that came to John, and John was about to write down what the seven thunders had uttered, and as he was about to write, the Lord said, don't write it. Why? I don't know. But evidently we didn't need it, or we didn't need it yet. But what God wanted us to know for now, he has given us for now. And we need to be happy with that and content with that. But realize that he's not necessarily revealed every detail yet. But he's revealed every detail that he wants us to know as of now. Fifth, we need to understand that there's a unique feature to Bible prophecy. Matter of fact, there's a couple unique features to Bible prophecy. One is that not all prophetic passages are necessarily chronological. In Revelation 11, for example, you have a teaching about a future event, God's two witnesses coming. Then in chapter 12, the Lord backs us up all the way back to the time of the Virgin Mary giving birth to Jesus Christ. But we're going to see how all that fits together in our study. Oftentimes, there are time gaps in Bible prophecy. As we study the end times, we're going to see there are some gaps that where God will, as it were, build us to a mountain peak of Bible understanding about the end times, then show a valley, and then build another mountain. And the prophet who was revealing it could only see the mountain peaks. And so he revealed for us the information that he saw from point A to point B, but did not see the valley in between. You say, what do you mean? Well, an example would be of a time gap in prophecy would be Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. Listen to this. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now there in Isaiah 9, he speaks at one moment about the birth of Christ. Next moment, he's speaking about a time in the future when Jesus is going to rule and reign from the throne of David over a world of peace. And certainly we don't have that today. Now, I thank God there's peace for the believer. But the Bible has much more to say than just peace for the believer. There's going to be a tremendous worldwide peace coming when the Messiah comes back. But we'll talk more about that. Now, another unique feature of Bible prophecy is oftentimes the events are recorded as if they had already occurred. In other words, they are so certain to be fulfilled that God writes about them as if they had already happened. You ever read Isaiah 53, for example? And you see there how he was wounded for our iniquities, he was bruised for... You ever read all those past tense verbs in Isaiah 53 and say, wait a minute, I thought this is prophecy. Why is he speaking as if it had already occurred? Well, yes, in the mind of God, it's as good as done. It's so certain to transpire that God could write it in the past tense. Not only that, but to express the viewpoint of the prophet who was seeing the vision in the future. See, John had actually seen what was going to occur in the future, so he can write about it as if it had already occurred. Right? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the small and dead stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And on he goes, right? Speaking with past tense verbs. Why? Because he's seeing a panoramic vision of things that are going to occur, but he's viewing it as it's occurring in his vision. And so he writes it from the perspective of his vision, and he's expressing his viewpoint as he's seeing the prophecy unfold before his eyes. And so to express certainty and to express the viewpoint of the prophet, often future events are recorded as if they had already occurred. Well, you know, one thing about prophecy is it's amazing. Only God can predict the future. The omniscience of God has foretold his plan. The sovereignty of God will accomplish his plan, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has recorded his plan. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And I'm glad that the word of God is profitable regarding the future. Now I want to give you a prophecy before you leave today about a prophecy actually that was revealed to a pagan and then given to Daniel to understand what it meant. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, everybody. Daniel, by the way, is the key book, I believe, in understanding the book of Revelation. If you don't understand Daniel, you don't stand a chance to understand Revelation. And if you don't understand Revelation, you don't stand a chance at understanding Daniel. The two books really go hand in hand. Daniel is called the key to the revelation. The theme of Daniel is God is in control of the course of history. That's the key of Daniel, is that God's in charge, God is in command of history. Here in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's a dream that he knew wasn't an ordinary dream. And by the way, God is going to speak and he's going to unveil the course of history and all the future events. And he not only uses Daniel, but he used Moses and Elijah, Jeremiah, David, Joel, the New Testament writers regarding events that are going to take place in the future. Now, here in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. That's what his dream looked like. Sort of like that. Of a big image. And he didn't know what it meant. As a matter of fact, in order to test the wise men, he got a little tricky. He said, I not only want you to tell me the meaning of my dream, but to know that you're real, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. You know, and of course, the astrologers and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and the wise men of Babylon couldn't do it. So as a result, Nebuchadnezzar was furious. And he sent Arioch out to chop heads. And the blood is flying. The pseudo-prophets are being killed. Arioch comes to the house of Daniel. And Daniel say, what's going on here? Why has the decree gone out so quickly from the king? And Daniel says, give us some time. Because there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he will make known the dream. That night they pray. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael get together. They pray along with Daniel, and God reveals not only what he dreamed, but what it meant. And this is tremendous. We skip now all the way down to verse 24. Let's go to Daniel 2, verse 24. And if you could just stay awake for 10 minutes and follow this. Daniel 2, verse 24, follow along in your Bible. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he was renamed by Nebuchadnezzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men and the astrologers and magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven. Notice how Daniel takes no credit to himself, but gives the credit to God. There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the, what are the next two words? Latter days. So this vision has eschatological significance, or at least future significance from Daniel's standpoint. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. Who are the their sakes? The people living in the latter days. He is saying, God didn't reveal this to me just so that I could know it. He says, but for the sakes of the people who will be living in the latter days, for their sakes, he says, I'm going to make known to you the interpretation. And that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands and smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. And so he saw this tremendous statue, this image, until a stone which was cut out without hands fell down from heaven, smashing this image upon its feet. And notice, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the pieces together. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. I'm in Daniel 2, verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon. The king of Babylon. He says at the end of verse 38, thou art this head of gold. So who's the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. Who's the leader of what empire? Babylon. Verse 39. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. And it is interesting that the head of this image was made of what? Gold. The chest and arms were made of what? Silver. What would you rather have, silver or gold? Yeah. So the head of gold will be replaced by an inferior kingdom represented by silver. Then notice verse 39 in the middle of the verse, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And so after the kingdom represented by the chest and arms comes a brass empire. The belly and thighs of brass, they represent another kingdom. Notice it says, verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes. How many toes do you think it had? Well, probably 10. That'll be significant in a minute. Part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, just as Rome was divided between the east and the west. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron. Iron's very strong, very powerful. Forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So we got the legs of iron, but down below you've got feet with iron mixed with clay. Interesting. You ever try to mix iron with clay? Recently, one of my children dropped one of Terry's things that was made out of clay and shattered the bottom of the salt shaker so that it's busted in all kinds of pieces. There's no way I could fix it. They said, can you fix this? I said, no, I can't fix that. You know, one thing about clay is it's very brittle. And it doesn't bond well with other things, like iron. And it says here, and as the verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And I believe that that is speaking of today, where we've got nations coming together, where you don't have the cohesive unity like the Babylonian Empire had, or the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Grecian Empire, or the Roman Empire. But today, we find a new world order coming together of nations and peoples from all over the earth, where there will be a semblance of unity, a semblance of stability and oneness, but really, there will not be that strength. What's going to happen in the days of these kings? Now, wait a minute, when was he talking about kings? Verse 44, in the days of these kings? I believe, and Scripture will prove this, that the 10 toes of the feet that are spoken of in verse 42, the iron mixed with clay toes, represent 10 kings that the Bible describes are yet to have their kingdom. And they will give their power for 1 hour to the beast, Revelation says. They will surrender to the Antichrist and let him take over, but there will be a tenfold kingdom on this earth, and we're seeing it happen today. We are seeing nations come together. We are seeing walls coming down. We are seeing, and we will see, the earth will be divided up into 10 kings. I guarantee it. But what's going to happen in the days of those kings? It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, like the Babylonian kingdom would be left to the Medo-Persian kingdom, which would be left to the Grecian kingdom, which would be left to the Roman kingdom, which we still have even to this day, Roman influence in our world. And there will be a reestablished Roman Empire. But when this image comes down, when the stone falls on it at its feet and crushes those 10 toes or those 10 kings, the Lord Jesus is coming back and is going to set up his kingdom that will never end. Notice it says, again, in the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God of heaven hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so, what's going to happen is this. All of these empires, which have elements that were assimilated into the kingdom that would follow them. A lot of the ways of Babylon were assimilated into the ways of the pagan Medo-Persian Empire, and a lot of their ways were assimilated into the Grecian Empire, and a lot of their ways were assimilated into the Roman Empire. And perhaps I'm getting away from myself a little bit here, because you're saying, how do you know that these are representative of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? How do you know that? Well, the way you know that is through studying Revelation chapter 7. And today we won't be able to get into it, but let me just give you a little bit of information here. First of all, it's obvious that the image depicts four distinct empires, as evident by the four distinct metals. The fourth empire, the iron one, has two aspects, which could represent two time frames. The legs are made of iron, the feet are iron and clay. So I believe one aspect of those legs represented ancient Rome, whereas the feet and the toes represent a future end time Roman Empire. Notice each empire is inferior in quality to its preceding empires, the decreasing value of each metal, the lower part of each of the image. Each kingdom deteriorates not in size, not in scope, not in longevity, but in magnificence. Each kingdom is militarily stronger than the one before it, just as silver is stronger than gold is, and iron is stronger than all the others. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, the head of gold represents Babylon, as personified by Nebuchadnezzar. He says that in verses 37 and 38, you are the head of gold. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire, mentioned in verse 39. In chapter 8 of Daniel, in verse 20, the Bible says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And by the way, in Daniel 8, he describes in similar fashion the same four kingdoms, only he doesn't describe them in Daniel 8 as being an image. Rather, he describes them as being four creatures, as being four creatures. And I've got a picture here that will show that to you. And we're going to get into this next week, how Daniel has a dream, and he dreams not about the fourfold image, but he dreams about a lion which clearly represented Babylon. Now he'll spell it out. He'll actually give the name in Daniel 8. He'll say that this is the first kingdom, which is Babylon. He will then say that this bear represents Medo-Persia. He will say that the four-headed leopard represents Greece. He will say that that ugly beast, that indescribable beast with the 10 horns, interesting, represents the Roman Empire, which has iron teeth. And so in Daniel, he interprets his own writings. And so this is not something we're dreaming up. It is historically a fact that the kingdom that took over after Babylon was the Medo-Persian Empire, which was followed by the Grecian Empire, which was followed by the Roman Empire. And so the head of gold is Babylon, the chest and arms of silver is Medo-Persia, the stomach and thighs of brass is Greece, and the legs of iron are Rome. And then the feet of iron mixed with clay, I believe, is a revived Roman Empire. The 10 toes are called 10 kings in verse 44, as we read. They are called kings. Now, you can compare that with Daniel 7 and verse 24. In Daniel 7 and verse 24, regarding the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, he says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3. You say, who's that? That's the Antichrist. So there are 10 kings that are coming. Now, in Revelation 17, and I'm just going to close in a second. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, the Bible says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Verse 16 of Revelation 17. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree to give their kingdom, the tenfold a kingdom, unto the beast," the Antichrist, "until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And then you go to Revelation 19 and verse 19, when Jesus comes back for the battle of Armageddon, "And I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth," that's the 10 kings, "and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword of him that came, which sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." You know what that means? When Jesus comes back, he's taken over. When Jesus comes back, he's going to crush that tenfold kingdom, and they are going to be destroyed, and that stone is Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, cut out without hands because he is not of human origin, for he came from heaven. And Jesus, who came from heaven, who entered the world without human endeavor, virgin born, the Son of God, is one day going to return, and it's going to destroy the Antichrist, the 10 kings. He's going to set up his kingdom, and he's taken over. Now, we have to stop. But next week, bring back that outline, and we'll study the next section, okay? And we'll learn some more about what God's going to do in the last days. Let's ask the Lord to help us to remember this. Lord, we thank you that you're coming again. Help us to be ready for your return, and give us wisdom to understand what you will do in the last days. Bless us with these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.